Well, good morning and a very warm welcome to our service of worship here this morning on Sunday the 14th of August. If you've come in shorts this morning, you're probably in a majority. I decided that there are reasons why I don't come wearing shorts. That's been outlawed by the Geneva Convention, but or many others. There's more folk now in shorts making their way up to the gallery. So, but we're delighted to see you here on this very warm Sunday morning. And you'll be glad to hear there's nothing to do with dumbbells this Sunday for those of you who were here last week or who have seen the service online. Very pleased to Charlie is taking our service this morning, and thanks on behalf of the congregation, Charlie, for doing that for us today. Michael is on holiday until tomorrow, so if you do need the services of a minister today, if you contact either Heidi or myself, we'll make arrangements for a minister to help you. If you're a supporter of Manchester United, we may need more than one minister. I didn't realise I had a football team in Brentford until yesterday, but there you go. Neither did the Man United team, obviously. Prayer focus tomorrow evening is at 8 p.m. to 9 p.m. and we'll meet in number 31. And if you're available to come along and to join us in prayer for our congregation, you'll be very welcome. Our service next Sunday morning will be at 10:30 and will be conducted by our minister, the Reverend Michael Davidson. Now, it is with very real personal sorrow this morning that I have to announce the death of Miss Rosemary Henderson, late of Seapond Park, Lisburn. Rosemary died last Sunday afternoon after a long illness, very bravely born. Rosemary's funeral service was conducted here on Friday morning by the Reverend Adrian McLernan, and then the committal at the family plot in Cavan was conducted by the Minister of Cavan Presbyterian, the Reverend Jean Mackerel. And we extend our deepest sympathies as a congregation to Valerie and to the family circle. And as a personal note, I'd like to thank Adrian and Jean and all who helped with the arrangements for the funeral on Friday. Your help was very much appreciated, not just by me, but also by the Henderson family circle. Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to your presence recognizing that in the midst of life we are in death. But yet we thank you that as those who know and love the Lord Jesus, we come and we do not grieve as those who have no hope. And so this morning we come, our Heavenly Father, to give you thanks for the life, the faith, the work, and the witness of the late Rosemary Henderson. We thank you for her Christian commitment. We thank you for her faithful service in many aspects of the life and work of this congregation. We come to give you thanks that today, because of her faith in the living Lord Jesus, she is in his nearer presence, free from pain, free from suffering, and free from illness. We come and commit into your care and keeping her sister Valerie and her family circle here, asking that you would draw close to each of them, that you would provide them with exactly what they need, that in this time of loss they would know that comfort that only you can provide. And what we ask for the Henderson family, too, we ask for others who have known the sorrow of bereavement in recent weeks in our congregation, that each would know that peace and that comfort that comes from you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who gives life and life everlasting. So, our Father, we commit our service into your care and keeping. Pray you would be with us and bless us as we worship you here today. For these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning and welcome to our worship. Let's begin by reading a portion of scripture. Praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He stretches out the heavens like a tent and lays the beams of his upper chambers on their waters. He makes the clouds his chariot and rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants. He sets the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied by the fruit of his work. He makes grass grow for the cattle and plants for humans to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens the heart of humans, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. But may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. So with those words in mind, with that inspiring vision of God's greatness, God's mercy, God's love, and God's provision for us, let's stand and let's come before him to praise and to worship him. We come before you and worship you, and we give you our hearts and our minds, and we pray that you speak to us and be with us and lead us, guide us in your ways. Amen. Please be seated. Right, so I thought we could have a party, okay? Now, we can't have a real party because it's a church service, but we can at least imagine that we are having a party for a little bit. So, to have a party, what do we need? Most importantly, I guess, party food. So I've brought some, and one of the best is carrots, okay? So, who loves carrots? Let me see some hands up. Excellent. One person, two people. That's odd, you know. Carrots are great. You know, they're orange, they're yummy, they're healthy. They're wonderful. Okay? So, carrots. What else? Maybe some chocolates? Anybody love chocolate? Oh. More people. Okay. Well, imagine you have a party, and you have carrots, and you have chocolates, and you have all your friends come to the party, and you greet them as a good host at the door, and so, welcome, Simon. You want carrots or chocolates? Well, odd man Simon, he wants chocolate, so he has chocolate. And then, hello, Samantha, what do you want, carrots or chocolates? She wants chocolates as well. And then John wants chocolates, and Peter, oh, he wants chocolates as well. You see, it's kind of running out of chocolates. I maybe better have one myself before they're all finished. They're actually not so bad. Yeah. And so, quickly, you run out of chocolates. We still have a lot of carrots, okay? But no chocolates. And suddenly your party is a complete disaster. Maybe I shouldn't have eaten that. Anyway. You have a lot of carrots, you have no chocolates. What do you do? Well, good thing you are a Christian, right? So you can pray. Imagine, shops are closed, you have no money, there is no human way of getting more chocolates, but just imagine you take your humble plate of carrots and you go to Jesus and you pray, Lord Jesus, I lift these carrots to you, please make them into chocolates, okay? And you pray, and whoa, you open your eyes. What do you know? Jesus has turned the carrots into chocolates. Wouldn't that be great? Now, today we have a story from the Bible, which is kind of similar to that, a little bit. Okay, so Jesus is at a party, he's at a wedding, and people run out of wine, which is a big disaster. You know, there is no wine. What is a wedding without wine? And so Jesus gets the servants to fill 6 huge jars of water, and then he turns water into wine. Nobody really understands apart from the servants who have filled the jars. But then the party continues. So it looks a little bit like the story I've told you. You know, Jesus just comes to the rescue. What do we learn about Jesus from this story? I mean, one possible way of understanding the story is that Jesus is like a really, really cool magician, only better. Okay, when you run out of carrots, when you run out of chocolates, he makes your carrots into chocolate. When you run out of wine, he turns your carrots. You know what I mean, okay? But this is actually not what the story is all about. Because, as I said, when Jesus turns the water into wine, no one at the party really finds out. Very, very few people realize what is going on. Jesus works behind the scenes, and when the servants bring the wine to the master of the banquet, and he tastes some of the wine, he says, "Wow, this is really the best wine you have preserved for last." So the party continues. And so this story actually teaches us something slightly different about Jesus. Well, I would suggest it teaches us two things. First one, and this you may find a little bit surprising, is that Jesus does not necessarily always like to show off. Okay? You may think about friends that you have that like to brag about various things they have. Maybe a very expensive holiday, maybe their clothes are really nice, maybe they've got this fantastic new video game that costs hundreds and hundreds of pounds. Maybe they have straight A stars. Maybe something else. Okay, and people like to brag and to show off. But Jesus is not like that. Even when he does remarkable things to help people, he does not go around showing off because he doesn't do it to kind of promote himself. And in that, he can be, I think, a really good example for all of us. So whenever you have amazing things in your life, rejoice in them. But you don't necessarily need to show off and to make other people feel bad about it. But secondly, and more importantly, it shows us that Jesus has the power to help us even when we are in a bind. He can help us when all the shops are closed and we have run out of chocolate and we don't know what to do. He can help us when times are tough because he has the power to do it. And so we can rely on him. And when times are difficult, we can seek him and ask him for his help. So let's thank him for that. Let's pray and thank him for that before we move on with our worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one who is always beside us, and we thank you that we can rely on your help. And we pray, Lord, that you will remind us this when we find ourselves in times of difficulty and trouble. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so our story today is, as you have already gathered, from the Gospel of John chapter 2, the famous banquet, wedding feast at Cana of Galilee. So I will read John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, and then a few verses from the end of that chapter as well. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone jars of water, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. I want to read also the last three verses of the chapter, so from verse 23 onwards. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. I remember years ago, I was watching an Anglican service on the TV. And as part of that, the minister was interviewing one girl from the Sunday school, and the girl was telling the congregation what they were learning in Sunday school, and they had been thinking about the story of the wedding feast in Cana. And the girl, extremely articulate, told the story very well. And so the minister turned to the girl and asked her, "Well, what do we learn about, what do we learn from this story?" And then the girl, as cute as anything and enthusiastic, said, "We learn from this story that when you run out of your of wine, you need to get on your knees and pray." And that sort of answer is, I think, extremely useful, because I would guess most of us, if not all of us, would instinctively feel that it's not the right answer, that's not what we learn from this story. And yet, on the other hand, it seems so obvious. They are at the wedding, the wine runs out, Jesus turns the water into wine, so he can do that sort of thing. But the story is not about that, and as I've already pointed out, Jesus does not here function like some sort of magician who performs tricks to impress people. So what is this story about? Well, I have three answers for you. First of all, it is a story about more than wine. Okay. Secondly, it is also a story about wine. And thirdly, it is a story also about faith. So let me explore each of those a bit. It is, first of all, story that is more than that is about more than wine. Throughout the Gospel of John, one of the key characteristics of this gospel is that Jesus is constantly misunderstood by others, and that is a pattern that that runs right through the whole gospel. Jesus encounters a number of people, both from his inner circle and outsiders, and he engages them in various conversations, and repeatedly, consistently, each and every one of those people misunderstands Jesus. And there is, so in the in this already in this chapter, Jesus talks to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he tells them, "Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And the Jews are like, "What are you talking about? We've been building this for like 4 to 6 years. You know, how can you rebuild this temple in 3 days? And the gospel author tells us Jesus was actually not talking about the building. He was talking about the temple of his own body. He was prophesying his resurrection. In the next chapter, he comes across a man named Nicodemus, and he tells him, "Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is like, "Well, fairly old, I cannot really crawl back into my mother's body and be born again." Again, Nicodemus is thinking that Jesus is talking about a literal birth. In chapter 4, he meets a Samaritan woman, and he tells her, "If I give you water, you will never be thirsty." And she's like, "Well, how are you going to give me water? We're in the middle of a desert, there is a well, you have no means of drawing water." And so on and so forth. Throughout the gospel, Jesus makes statements that no one is able to understand. And the reason for that is because people are intent on taking always Jesus literally, whilst Jesus talks all the time with symbols and metaphors. The temple is a symbol of his body. The living water is a symbol of the eternal life of the Spirit that he will give the woman. His body and blood that he offers people to eat and drink are the atoning sacrifice on the cross, and so on and so forth. He uses this material signs as something that points beyond them towards a spiritual reality. But nobody gets that. People are intent on taking Jesus literally. I find that fascinating for one particular reason, and that is because we live in a world that is also very similar in that respect. Because we live in a time when there are many people who think the only way to be true to the Bible is to take everything literally. And unless you do, you cannot really take God seriously. So if it says God created the world in 6 days, you have to take it literally. If it says the sun stood still in the heavens, you have to take it literally. If it says there was a dragon coming out of the sea and there were locusts with lion's teeth, that must be literal, and so on and so forth. So our inability to see some of the spiritual truth parallels a bit, I think, the people Jesus encounters in the Gospel of John. And so to understand the story of Jesus turning the water into wine in chapter 2, we need to bear all this in mind. The story is more than about simply wine. The water and the wine are things that point beyond themselves to a spiritual reality. And the Gospel of John gives us enough clues to understand what this spiritual reality is. Because Jesus, with that action, points towards his death on the cross and his resurrection. If you look at the passage right at the very start, how does it begin? On the third day, a wedding took place. Now, that seems like a fairly insignificant phrase. I mean, after all, maybe the wedding took place on the third day, and that's why John is writing this. But the gospel writers are rarely interested in chronology. Their main interest is not to present a chronological account of Jesus' life. And you can see this already in chapter 2, where Jesus, immediately after that, he cleanses the temple, something which in the other gospels happens right before his death. So the gospel is not so much interested about chronology, and the reason why John tells us the wedding happens on the third day is because he's sure the careful reader will immediately remember another period of 3 days, which is very significant, and that is the period between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. So already the writer of the gospel is preparing us for the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. And then in verse 4, when his mom comes to him and says, well, they've got no wine, you know, come on, chop, chop, help. He says, my hour has not yet come. And then in verse 11, John says, this was the first of his signs. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Those two words, the words hour and glory, are extremely important in the Gospel of John, because this word hour refers consistently to the hour, the time that Jesus is going to be crucified on, lifted on the cross. The hour of Jesus is the hour of the cross. And I mean, if you are interested, you can flip quickly to chapter 17. Towards the end of the gospel, what people call sometimes Jesus' high priestly prayer. This is the prayer he prays immediately before he is arrested and taken to Pilate and then executed. And in that prayer, as he anticipates his upcoming arrest and crucifixion, Jesus says the following: Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And these words are highly significant. And if you're interested in studying this more deeply, just read the Gospel of John and note all the time when these words "hour" and "glory" appear. And you will quickly see that they always point to one and the same event. They always point to the cross. The hour of the cross is the hour of Jesus' glory. We are used to think of glory in terms of pomp and ceremony. And, lavish royal weddings and display of wealth, armies marching through squares with rockets on display. Human glory is displayed in wealth and power. But according to the Gospel of John, the glory of Jesus is not displayed in this way. It's not displayed in military might. It's not measured in gold. The glory of Jesus is his suffering on the cross. That is the hour of his glory. And therefore, right from the start with this story, the gospel is beginning to prepare us for the climax of Jesus' life and ministry, for the most important moment that is going to come right at the end of the gospel, the hour of his glory, when on the third day, when he's going to die on the cross, and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead. And here he says, my hour has not come, but he still is beginning to prepare his disciples and the readers for that hour. So the story of the wedding in Cana Galilee, the turning of the water into wine, is a story about more than wine. It is a story that points towards the fact that Jesus, when he dies and rises from the dead, is going to bring the climax of God's work of salvation in this world. It is not incidental that Jesus chooses to pour the water into 6 stone jars that are used by Jews for ceremonial washing. It is a religious ceremony, a religious act, something that was extremely important in Jewish worship. And by taking those jars used for purification and for worship and transforming that water that purifies the body so that you can enter the temple and sacrifice and see God, transforming that water into wine, which of course points towards the blood that he's going to shed on the cross, begins to tell his disciples, I have come to bring the fulfillment of everything that is written in the Old Testament. The temple, the sacrifices, purity, everything finds their true meaning in me. And I think that also applies to us as well, because we might be tempted to think of our lives as a series of mundane and insignificant events, just like a wedding with water and wine that is enjoyed and then easily forgotten. But the story highlights the fact that everything that we do that is of value finds its true meaning and fulfillment in Jesus himself. All our joys, all our sufferings, all our achievements and accomplishments, all our ambitions, everything, if it is to have true meaning, ultimately finds its meaning in the cross. So it is a story more about about more than wine. It is a story about the fact that Jesus' glory is revealed to his disciples, even in the mundane events of their lives. Secondly, however, it is also a story about wine. Okay? It is very easy to think, well, nothing really matters. The water doesn't matter. The wine doesn't matter. All that matters is Jesus. But I don't think that's entirely correct. A few years ago, I was talking to a group of students in Dublin, and they've asked me to give them a series of talks on the topic of being human. So at one stage, I asked them a cheeky question. I asked them, what is more important, to sleep or to pray? Okay. an unfair question, because, you know, you don't necessarily have to choose. You know, you can do both. But still, I kind of asked them, well, what is more important? And they were all good Christians. They all said, it's more important to pray. And that is kind of a shocking answer, right? Because if you think that it is more important to pray than to sleep, you're basically saying, I may be able to go without sleep, but I can't go on without prayer. And the fact is, you can't go on without either of those. God has created us as human beings so that we need to sleep. And if you stop sleeping, then that is a major, not just physical, but also mental, emotional, and spiritual problem. God has created us to eat, and so if you stop eating, you cannot really go on living. And so the physical and the spiritual realities of our lives are not contradicting each other. They are part of what God has created us to be. And so therefore, the fact that Jesus turns water into wine, I think, is not insignificant. When I became a Christian, I joined a church in Bulgaria, which had been founded by American missionaries back in the 19th century. And they came from this tradition heavily influenced by the temperance movement. And so that church was really very much against drinking. So drinking was one of the worst sins. It was right up there with watching TV and smoking and women wearing trousers. They were really strict about it. And there were even legends. I still remember my pastor was telling me this story when the missionaries came and they converted some people in a village. And one of the people who became an evangelical Christian was the owner of the inn. And the inn was right up there on the hill. And he had this all these barrels of wine, and he went there and he unplugged the barrels and the wine started flowing down the hill, and everyone in the village was absolutely horrified. You know, what, man, what have you done to all this tremendous wine? And he was like, I'm a Christian now, you know. So I don't want to speak ill of the temperance movement, because I think there are a lot of good things that it has actually achieved, and there are a lot of good values in it. But I think it is unfortunate that we sometimes feel that in order to achieve something, we need to kind of draw absolute lines. And one of the mistakes people make is to say, well, therefore God is against all drinking. And when you come with that sort of attitude, you have a real problem with passages like this, because Jesus is at the wedding, and he turns water into wine. And so people start saying, well, it wasn't really wine in those days. It was just grape juice and so on and so forth. All this is completely wrong. It's of course, not founded on any serious historical research. More importantly, it actually contradicts what the text says. Because when you look very carefully, the master of the banquet turns to the bridegroom and says, usually people wait for others to get drunk, and then they bring out the rubbish wine, and you have brought out the best wine now. Okay, so people are already fairly tipsy at the wedding. And what Jesus does is he supports that with gallons and gallons and gallons of fine quality wine. And I think that kind of shows us a side of Jesus that we, at least I don't tend to think about too often. There is a very interesting incident in the Gospels when Jesus argues with the Jews and he confronts them about their hypocrisy. And he says, well, John the Baptist came and he neither ate nor drank, and you say this guy has a demon. So John the Baptist was obviously an ascetic. He was leading a very ascetic lifestyle. He didn't drink. He fasted. And people thought, this guy's crazy. Okay. Then, says Jesus, the Son of Man came, and he eats and he drinks. And you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. And those words of Jesus suggest that he had a reputation, at least amongst the more strict of the Jews as someone who eats and drinks and enjoys a good party. Now, that does not mean that Jesus gets drunk or that Jesus promotes or even licenses drunkenness. That's not what the story is all about, and that's not what I'm saying. But the story does suggest that the joy of life, a wedding with food and wine, presumably dancing and laughter, is something that Jesus actually enjoys and approves. And so I was talking about the fact that the mundane events of our lives point beyond themselves to the glory of God. But we need also to bear in mind the reverse, that the everyday of our life is something that God has given us to enjoy and to persevere in. And so whether we enjoy a good conversation with friends, a good meal, going out to the movies, a good football game, although, as you know full well, I find it very hard to know how someone can enjoy that, but I'm told on good authorities there are good people who do that, okay? All these kind of events of life are good in and of themselves. And Jesus, by participating in a wedding and saving the host of the wedding from incredible humiliation and shame, because, I mean, just imagine what it would have felt like for this guy to run out of wine halfway through the wedding. Within that culture, that would have been absolute disaster. And Jesus saves him from that. Partly, and he chooses that setting to reveal his glory. He chooses that setting to be the first sign pointing toward the joy of the new life of the resurrection, because he wants to tell us in the simple joys of life, I'm there, right there with you. So life is more than just about theology and spiritual things. It is also about the mundane tasks that we do. So it is a story also about wine. Thirdly, it is a story about faith. As you see from the final note in verse 11, he revealed us his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. And that is the whole point of the sign, and this is, in actual fact, the first of several signs that Jesus performs throughout the gospel. And all of these signs have one and the same goal. They all reveal the power and glory of Jesus so that human beings can respond with faith. And this is why Jesus does that. Now, there is a very interesting passage at the end of this chapter, which I read, where it says that Jesus performed many other signs in Jerusalem, and many people believed in him because these miraculous signs were performed out there in the open. They were a lot more spectacular than this wine, which was done almost in secret. Nobody found out, apart from the servants. Obviously, his mother knew he was up to something, and presumably his disciples who were around saw what was happening. Okay. But Jesus did not do it to say to people, right, guys, you see how tremendous I am, I can solve any problem. No, he did not do that. He demonstrated his power as creator of the world, who can manipulate the physical substances around us and turn water into wine. He demonstrated his transforming power to his disciples so that they can believe in him. But as far as the crowds in Jerusalem who saw all his signs and believed in him, the text of the gospel says something absolutely staggering in my view. He says, they believed in his name, but Jesus did not trust them. Because he did not need to know, he did not need anybody to tell him what is in the human heart. He knows what's in the heart of every single person. And because he knew what was in their hearts, he did not trust them, even though they believed in his name. And so the question is, well, why did Jesus not trust them? What did he know about their hearts that made him distrust all these people who are like, wow, Jesus, you're terrific. You know, this blind man can see, this cripple can walk. This is so cool. Why did not Jesus revel in the adulation of the crowd, in all these people who adore him and talked about him? He did not, because he knew that this faith was superficial. It was not going to last. It is a faith that is drawn by the spectacular, by the moment. It is a faith without roots and without commitment. And that is why most of those signs are done not to capture the imagination of the crowd, but to provide those few who really want to know, who have sincere desire in their hearts to come and follow him, to provide them with the revelation that they need. And that, I think, poses before us a question. Because at some level, many people do believe in the name of Jesus. But it challenges us in terms of what sort of faith do we have. We see two kinds of faith here. The one of the disciples who saw and believed his glory. And the other one is the faith of the crowd, which is swayed and today believes one thing and tomorrow moves on to the next trending topic. It is a question that no one can answer but we ourselves. It's not a question that I want particularly to explore about you or you should be exploring about anybody else, because no one knows what's in the human heart apart from God and also apart from ourselves. But the story does present us with a challenge. Do we have the kind of faith that will make Jesus rejoice and trust in us? Or do we have the faith of those people whom Jesus does not trust because he knows that once the party is over, they're going to forget about him and move on? And so it is a story that not only draws our attention to the glory and power of Jesus, but also to the depth of commitment with which we respond to the revelation of that glory and that power. Indeed, our God is great, and let us go forth in this week with the confidence and the knowledge that his greatness is with us in whatever we do. Let's finish our time of worship by saying the grace together. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.